For 2 months now, you have heard again and again from this pulpit that obedience to the law or any human effort at all cannot save. That's one of the principal messages of the book of Galatians. No matter how long your list of rules and regulations, and no matter how diligent you are in trying to keep them, you have not done so, not thoroughly and not continually, and therefore those things cannot make you right with God. Then 3 weeks ago, Dick added a rather startling concept from Galatians 3, 1 to 5. Not only does the law not save someone, it doesn't even sanctify them. They can't even grow spiritually through the law. Remember Paul's question? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, that is, after being saved, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? This was addressed, I think, to people who agreed that, yeah, you can be saved by faith, but you have to keep yourself saved by law. Paul says, no, that's foolish thinking. And then last week, Pastor Jeremy took us to the most revered religious leader of all time, other than Jesus himself, the man Abraham, viewed as the founder of three major world religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. And he showed us from Galatians 3, 6 to 14, that Abraham was made right with God, not by works, not by keeping law, but he believed God, and God credited righteousness to him because of his belief. Now, my suspicion is that over these several months we've been studying the book of Galatians, a question has arisen in at least a few of your minds, and that is, why the law in the first place? Why did God give something if it doesn't save and it doesn't sanctify? Why the 613 laws in the Mosaic Code? Why the laws in the New Testament called the law of Christ that put boundaries on our behavior and threaten us with discipline when we break them? That is going to be the primary theme of our scripture passage today. But before we look at Paul's question, it's in verse 19 there, what then was the purpose of the law? Before we look at his question and his answer, we're not quite through with Abraham yet. So I want you to read with me in Galatians 3, verses 15 to 18. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Then there's a little parenthetical thought. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Now he returns to his main thought. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. I want to kind of summarize this paragraph this way. The law coming 4 centuries after the Abrahamic covenant cannot annul or change the way God chose to deal with Abraham and his spiritual descendants, namely by grace, that is promise, and on the basis of faith. The Judaizers were the legalists whom Paul is arguing with all through this book. They would perhaps grant that Abraham was saved by faith because it's so clear in the Old Testament. But they would retort, Moses came along and gave us God's law. He gave us tithing, gave us circumcision, gave us the sacrificial system and Sabbath keeping. And you must obey those laws. They are new requirements for salvation. If you don't obey them, you cannot be saved. Anticipating this objection, Paul uses a common illustration from everyday life to expose the fallacy of their thinking. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Now, in order to grasp his point, we must understand the difference between a contract and a covenant. A contract is an arrangement based in law. There are always lawyers involved in a contract between two parties where each one agrees to certain stipulations, provided the other party meets its obligation. If one party fails to meet what it agreed to, the contract is null and void. A covenant, however, is very different. A covenant is a unilateral promise that one person makes, guaranteeing to bless, provide for, or protect the other party, no matter what. An example of a contract is a mortgage. You agree to pay it, and the bank agrees to provide you that money. An example of a covenant is a will or a marriage. We speak of the marriage covenant. Now, what God established with the greatest man of faith, Abraham, was not a contract. You do this and I'll do that. It was a covenant. God told him he would bless him and his spiritual descendants, not his physical descendants, as Jeremy noted so clearly last week, but his spiritual descendants. And of course, God's character stands behind his covenant. He is a faithful God. He won't change the rules in the middle of the game. He will never go back on his word. Now, the Mosaic Law, that set of 613 rules and regulations for human life, didn't even show up until 430 years after God made a promise to Abraham. That law, then, cannot set aside the covenant. It cannot do away with the promise that God made to Abraham. Now, Paul continues his argument in verse 18 by telling the legalists that they can't have it both ways. Either salvation comes by faith in the promise of God, or it comes by keeping the law. It cannot be both. Look at his words. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Now consider the difference between an employment contract and a will. When you have an employment contract, your employer agrees to give you a certain remuneration, either a salary or a bonus, if you agree to do certain things. If you do those things, you get remunerated. If not, you don't. That's the way it works in the employment field, unless maybe you work for an aircraft company these days in Wichita. But on the other hand, if you are promised in a will to get a certain inheritance, it doesn't depend upon what you do. It depends only upon the desire of the person who made the will and established it. So also with our spiritual inheritance, our salvation. Since God in his grace promised a spiritual inheritance to Abraham and all those who follow in his train, look at verse 9 of our chapter. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Since that's true, it can't have anything to do with the law, which didn't even come till 4 centuries later. Now in verse 16, Paul mentions that God's promise was to Abraham and to his seed. And then Paul makes an interesting argument. He says, Genesis 12:7 doesn't say seeds, plural, it says seed. And what the Holy Spirit intended by that is to focus on one descendant of Abraham, namely Jesus Christ. He is the descendant par excellence. But he's not the only descendant of Abraham, because look down in verse 29. It says, if you belong to Christ, then you are also Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So all of us who belong to Christ share in the promise made to Abraham. That's a promise of salvation by grace through faith. So let me summarize. God dealt with Abraham on the basis of a promise that was based in his character. Those promises didn't hinge on Abraham's obedience. He wasn't always obedient. God didn't say to Abraham, I will do this for you if you will do such and such. No, God made to Abraham an unconditional promise that focuses on the coming of Christ and his sacrificial death. And then all of us are saved the same way Abraham was saved, by faith in the promise of God. Now, centuries after God made this promise to Abraham, Moses gave the law to Israel. Can it set aside the promise? Can it add to the promise? No, because God's promise to Abraham was unconditional. There were no strings attached, no works to perform, no laws to obey, no merits to establish, no conditions to fulfill. God just said, I will bless you, Abraham, and your descendants. The covenant God made is just like a will that someone makes. It can't be changed by anyone except the one who makes it. And God never goes back on his word. Now we return to the principal question of our text today. If the Mosaic Law wasn't given to help with man's salvation, why was it given? Verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. So that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. There's a lot of confusion, I think, in the church about the place that the law plays. Don't we need to obey God so he can keep on loving us? When things are going well, isn't that proof that God is pleased with us? When they're going bad, isn't that proof that he is angry with us? And friends, the answer to all three of those questions is no. It doesn't prove that at all. I think we'll get the most out of this passage if we will look at three things about the law: its liabilities, its necessity, and finally, its purpose. First of all, the law's liabilities. First, it was an afterthought. Verse 19 tells us it was added because of transgressions. I don't really mean an afterthought. I don't think God has afterthoughts. But from the human perspective, the Mosaic Law was adopted as a corrective measure to deal with increasing sin in the human race. God deemed it necessary to spell out more specifically and clearly what was permitted and what was forbidden. Secondly, the law was temporary. It says it was added until Christ came. Did you know that God never intended for the Mosaic Law to be the way of life for Jewish people throughout history? That is, after Christ, or for any of us for that matter. God gave the law from Moses' time till Jesus' time. Now, there are certain timeless principles in the Mosaic Law that are good before Moses, during Moses' time, and after Moses. Think of the Ten Commandments, for example. The reason we know they are timeless is that they operated before Moses, and they are repeated in the New Testament. All of them, except the Sabbath commandment, and even the Sabbath principle, I believe, is found in the New Testament. But that's not true of most of the Mosaic Law. It's not true of the dietary laws. It's not true of the ceremonial laws. It's not true of the sacrificial system. These were all temporary, designed to keep Israel healthy and safe and prosperous during their wilderness wanderings until the Messiah should come. The third liability of the law is that it was given through intermediaries. That's what verse 19 at the end says. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. That mediator, of course, was Moses. And then it says, and it's very difficult to understand this phrase, a mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. I think a simple paraphrase reveals Paul's point. God gave his laws to angels to give to Moses, who was the mediator between God and his people. Now, a mediator is needed if two people enter into a contract. But God acted on his own when he made his promise to Abraham. The law came through a mediator. The promise came directly from God. Therefore, promise trumps law. That's the argument that Paul is using. Fourthly, the law was helpless to impart life. Look at verse 21. If a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. Unfortunately, the law could never impart life. Why? Because we can never keep it. That was Jeremy's point last Sunday. We can't keep it continually. We can't keep it completely. And so a right standing with God can never be achieved that way. That doesn't mean, of course, that the law is opposed and contrary to the promises of God. They were both divinely given, but they have two entirely different purposes. Enough about the law's liabilities. It has a lot of liabilities, and they are significant. But why did God institute something that had so many liabilities? Why didn't he just skip the Mosaic law and just bring the Messiah into the world? I think Paul deals with that as he deals with the law's necessity. First, society had become more complex. When Adam was walking with God in the cool of the Garden of Eden, he could just hear directly from God. God could tell him what he wanted. Of course, he didn't even obey that, did he? And for the early millennia, perhaps, of the human race, God dealt with people primarily through direct revelation and their conscience. Now, in the time of Noah and the great flood, God did give a brief code of laws so that human society could be stabilized. But still, there was no detailed ordering of human behavior through rules and regulations. However, by the time of Moses, human society had become so complex that something else was needed. Look at just the nation of Israel. Perhaps there were 2 million people who left Egypt. They were going to be walking through the desert for nearly 40 years and then conquering Palestine. God knew that if total chaos wasn't to break out, these people needed to have their behavior regulated. And so he gave this detailed code of laws for the welfare, mind you, of his people. Secondly, human rationalization required a clearer definition of sin. The human species has demonstrated itself to be a master at rationalization. You give a man a moral principle, and he can find so many excuses for his own behavior that violates that, it makes your head swim. Even theologians practice this. Back in the late 60s and 70s, you perhaps remember some well-known theologians who called themselves Christians, who developed situational ethics. This was a way to sin and feel good about it. Basically, what they told us that the law to love your neighbor as yourself can be stretched to include lying to your neighbor or pulling his plug when he's terminally ill or even murdering your neighbor, as in the case of abortion. And they developed this elaborate system of rationalizations to do what they wanted to do and still feel obedient. When I was growing up in St. Louis in the 1950s, There was no state speed limit in Missouri. When you got out past the outer suburbs of St. Louis, the sign just said, safe and reasonable. How long do you think that worked? Not very long. Why? Because everyone would decide for himself what was safe and reasonable. And all kinds of insane, bizarre behavior on the highway was justified by that sign. And so the state of Missouri had to join lots of other states and put up speed limit signs. I doubt if that safe and reasonable approach would even work with a country full of Christians, based on just what I know about the driving habits of some of my brothers in Christ. Okay, my own too. I admit it. Now, Paul elaborates on this need for a clearer definition of sin in Romans 7:7. Perhaps you're familiar with it. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Isn't it interesting that he picks that one of the Ten Commandments, the tenth one? Because that commandment is so specific. I think this is no accident. But I wouldn't have known what coveting was all about, except that the Tenth Commandment said, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, wife, servant, ox, donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. You can't rationalize around that very well. And Paul is saying, God gave us that so that we would have a clearer definition of sin. And then the third and final need for law that I want to mention is that punishment demands a standard. It's one of the hallmarks of Western democracy that you can't convict a person of bad behavior if there wasn't a law on the books about that behavior at the time he committed it. Paul's essentially saying that's good theology as well. Where there is no law, he wrote in Romans 4:15, there is no violation. Therefore, if God is going to punish wickedness or discipline his children for sinful acts, he has to be specific with us about what those acts are. Now, there's an interesting angle to that particular issue raised in Romans chapter 2, where the apostle takes up the question, what about the heathen who've never seen God's law, who don't have a Bible? And his answer is basically, they have the law of God written on their hearts. It's intuitive for them. Now, is he talking about all 613 of Moses' laws? No, of course not. I think he's talking about the basic moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. When a pagan commits adultery or idolatry or murder, he knows in his heart that that is wrong. So God is not going to judge that pagan on the basis of whether he tithed or not, whether he attended church or not. He wouldn't know any better about that. But he knows better than to violate God's basic moral law. Now, finally, I come to our question once again. Why then the law? What is its purpose? We've seen its liabilities, we've seen its necessity, but what is its specific purpose? First, it was designed to put a lid on sin. Now, this isn't specifically addressed in this passage, but I think it's so obvious that I should comment on it anyway. Where there is no law, what do you have? You have anarchy, political anarchy, moral anarchy, social anarchy. Sociologists and political scientists tell us that the worst possible kind of form of government is anarchy. It's not communism. It's not fascism. It's not rule by clergy, which they have in Iran today. It's anarchy. And the law goes a long way toward putting a lid on anarchy. It doesn't eliminate sin. It doesn't even change the moral character of the sinner. But it does at least limit the public display of sin. Let me give you an example. Go to San Francisco for a weekend. I haven't for some 20 years, and I don't plan to go back. But go to San Francisco for a weekend. But don't take your children. Why not? Because San Francisco doesn't have laws, as we do, to prevent outrageous displays of public immorality, revolting and degrading displays. Now, we have those in the heartland of the United States, and it makes it a lot more pleasant to live here. Sin is still here. I'm sure you can find everything you can find in San Francisco, somewhere in Wichita, if you go looking for it. But it's not in your face like it is there. Where would you rather live? In Wichita or San Francisco? Or maybe a better question is, where would you rather rear your children? I would certainly choose here. I'd choose the Bible Belt any day. For the good of society, God has designed law, both human law and divine law, to keep a lid on sin. A second purpose of the law is to awaken the awareness of sin in the individual. The first thing deals with society at large. This one deals with the individual. The law shows people just how sinful they are and the consequences of sin in their lives. That's Paul's point all through Romans 7. But it's also addressed here in this passage, in verses 23 and 24. He says the whole world is a prisoner of sin. What's his point? We've all sinned. We are all guilty. And then he says we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. That is, until Christ. Now, a prisoner is someone who is considered guilty of a crime, and he's held in restrictive custody. The law rightly condemns us in our sin, and it holds us as prisoners under a sentence of guilt. That's what the law does. But not only does the law condemn us, there's a strange irony about the law. That is that it causes us to sin more. Just telling a person not to do something makes them want to do it. I was on a ministry trip back to St. Louis last weekend. And those of you who have been in West St. Louis County know there's some beautiful areas there of hills and trees. And especially along Lindbergh, there are just a number of driveways that say private, keep out. And they're long driveways, and they kind of go back and forth, so you can't see the house back there. Why is it that those are the only driveways I want to go down? Because the law says don't do it. That's part of human nature. You tell a child not to do something, there's something inside of them that wants to go ahead and do it. Now, the law was designed to awaken in us the awareness of our complete sinfulness, our total depravity, which is a great theological term often misunderstood. It means that we are sinful all the way through, and we can do nothing to please God on our own. That's the way the law describes us. Now, that's pretty bad news, but God has to give us the bad news before he can give us the good news. It was never his purpose to leave us in that terrible situation. And thus the final purpose of the law becomes clear, and it's so important. It was designed to lead people to Christ. Verse 24, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified. The only way a person can possibly be justified, by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. He's drawing a picture here to an ancient practice. Wealthy people had household slaves who were custodians for their children. Kind of nannies, but more than a nanny. This person was in charge of a child's moral welfare. It was his duty to go with the child and make sure that temptation didn't trip that child up. They took the child to school. They brought the child home. They made sure that the child acquired the necessary qualities that were essential to adulthood. That, says Paul, is like the function of the law. The law was there as that household slave to bring a person to Christ, to show him that he is utterly unable to keep the law by himself, And just as the ancient custodian wasn't in charge any longer after he had fulfilled his job, after he brought the child to school, so also the law is not in charge of us once we come to Christ. The law is no longer a way of life for a believer. Christ is our way of life. Now, we've talked mostly this morning about the Mosaic Law. But what I've said about that is true of any set of rules and regulations that might govern your life. The laws of the state, the laws of an organization you belong to, even your own personal moral code. You have not kept that completely. I know you haven't. God's Word says you haven't. When was the last time, for example, that you drove 60 in a 55-mile-an-hour zone? When's the last time you did a rolling stop at a stop sign? They call it a St. Louis stop. I'm so used to it. When is the last time you violated one of your New Year's resolutions that you made just this past January 1st? You know, we don't have to elaborate on this. You know, and I know, that every one of us has violated the laws that we live under. This passage, friends, applies to every one of us, not just to Jewish people, but to all of us. Now, I want to close this morning by asking us to think about God and His law in terms of a parental relationship. In God's design for the human family, parents love their children unconditionally. Children don't have any say as to what home they are brought into, when, or even whether. They simply inherit the love of their parents. Our parents entered into a covenant of love in which they agreed to care for us and protect us and guide us, discipline us, teach us. But parents also added law to that relationship at a certain age. They established house rules. You remember that, don't you? They made curfews. They gave us chores. Those laws were never intended to become the basis, however, of our relationship. Following the family rules is never what makes a child a child. Speaking for myself, no matter how good or how poorly I obeyed my parents, they always made me feel like I was important, I was their child, I was special to them. They set limits on my behavior, for sure, but they did it for my benefit. They didn't decide how I responded to their rules before they would show me love. Now, let me just say, I know not every home is like that. I know that some of you grew up in dysfunctional homes where you did not receive unconditional love from your parents. That was very painful for you, and I'm not trying to minimize that this morning, but I don't think that ruins the illustration. The home I described is the kind of home that God wants us to have, and that's what I'm using as an illustration. I recognize that this is a concept that reaches very deeply into the core of our being. And I want you to know that your birth is what makes you loved by your parents, not your obedience. And your new birth by faith in Jesus Christ is what provides you the love and care and concern and provision of the Heavenly Father. He desires your obedience, that's true. He even provides the Holy Spirit to help you obey. He promises you blessing if you obey. He also promises you discipline if you don't obey. But if you don't, He doesn't kick you out of the family. It doesn't have anything to do with law. God loves you enough that He sent His only Son to die on the cross for you. And once you become His child, you are always His child. The bottom line, friends, about the law is that the law makes a wonderful mirror, but a terrible washcloth. The law reflects to you who you really are. It can't cleanse you. Don't make the law do something it was never intended to do. Let it show you how sinful you are and how much you need the Savior. Let it point you to Jesus, who died for you to remove the curse of the law from your life and to grant you eternal life in Him. Let's bow and pray. Father, thank you that you didn't leave us to wonder about what is right and wrong. You gave us specific instructions. You wrote some of it on our hearts, and then you gave us the law of Christ to help us. But Father, we confess that we so often want the law to do something it was never intended to do. Help us to get rid of that performance way of life. It says, if I just do, God will love me more. Help us to know that you cannot love us one whit more than you do if we were perfect. But of course we're not. And so we come to Jesus in faith. We thank you that he was willing to go to the cross to pay our penalty, and that by simply believing in his perfect sacrifice, we can have eternal life. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.